So we're in the upper room, right? John chapter 15 today, but I'm going to be looking back a little bit at John chapter 14. And I've said to a few people in the past, I'm not one of those people that needs to preach. I'm one of those people that it seems like after about a half a year, I've shared about everything that's important to me. And it's almost like always review. But today, John chapter 15 sort of is an illustration of John chapter 14. And all of this takes place in a very, very intimate atmosphere. This picture above you is almost looks like a castle. The good thing about it is it's a picture of, you know, what people thought might be or think might be the upper room. But what I want you to pay attention to is that U-shaped table, because gathered around that table, the disciples would have been able to see Jesus probably at the center, probably at the head, and they would all be able to see his eyes and look into each other's eyes. So there would be this intimacy that was happening. The picture's not that clear, but here you have the folks together there, Jesus and his disciples, and there's a little problem with this picture, too, because they'd actually be leaning down on their left elbow, almost in a reclined situation, and being able to reach up onto the table for food and to be able to talk. And so this looks relatively intimate, I think, but the actual reality would have been even more intimate. There would be people rubbing shoulders, literally, with one another in this intimate atmosphere. So those are kind of things I wanted to bring to your attention. And that was a celebration of the Passover in the upper room. Very, very, very important Jewish holiday. Just this past week, the Jewish holidays, perhaps some of you are in school systems where some of the Jewish folks weren't in class this week because it was Yom Kippur, which was a very, very important celebration, the Day of Atonement, the day that the Jewish folks would focus on forgiveness. But what this passage is talking about is the Passover, when they're celebrating the fact that God had literally saved his people, brought them out of the nation of Egypt, where they had been persecuted and oppressed, and brought them into the promised land. And this is a celebration of that, where the lamb was slain, the blood was put over the doorpost of the houses, and if you had that protection over your house, might sound odd if you're not familiar with the Bible or Jewish custom, but you would have that doorpost of protection where blood had been shed, and an angel that was judging the Egyptians came and took the lives of the firstborn in any house that wasn't protected by that blood. And the Jewish people, from then on, celebrated annually that Passover event, that time when they were rescued, redeemed, saved from the hands of their oppressors. Okay, so that was the atmosphere. And again, one last thing to kind of give you an idea of the atmosphere. I wanted to share a couple of prayers that would have been said in this room before anything else happened, before Jesus began to explain and talk through the Sermon on the Mount. He would have offered prayers like this. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and commanded us to kindle the light of the holy Sabbath. And in saying that, candles would be lit. And the rooms would be darker with only oil lamps and candles to give them light. So that would add to that warmth and intimacy in the room. Another prayer is, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has granted us life, sustained us, and enabled us to reach this occasion. So you'd have this intimacy and this focus on God the Father and thanksgiving for his provision and for his presence. And then finally, more related to what we're going to be thinking about today, a prayer would be offered. Praise are you, Adonai, it's a name for God, our God, ruler of the world, who creates the fruit of the vine. So it would be thanksgiving for that fruit, and the disciples' minds would be filled with this image of the fruit given by God to sustain them. And finally, praised are you, Adonai, our God, ruler of the earth, who brings forth bread from the earth. So this consciousness was really deeply cultivated of God's presence, of God's provisions, of God's sustaining power, of God's gifts, and the intimacy of that upper room. So someday, if it comes around, I might try to encourage the elders to think about going into a semicircle or a U for our worship service. You know, everything's got to be debated, right? But I would advocate for that because that is the way worship really began in the early church. Not just at Passover, but the church tended to gather at the beginning in smaller places in the intimacy of that sort of circle with a leader, whoever it might be, sharing from the center like this, only the folks would be around. So it wouldn't be about the guy up front. It would be about the body together. Okay? That's the image I want you to hold on to today. And think about, as we think about the words now that Jesus spoke. Okay, looking back, this will be about the third time I think I've read some of these passages. Some of you folks haven't been here, so maybe just as well. But I'm in John chapter 14, and I want to, again, now think about the words that Jesus brought to this upper room, the effort that he was making to try to reach his disciples at this time, just before he was going to go to the cross to pour out his life for our forgiveness. He said, John chapter 14, the first few verses, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." Remember, Jesus speaking. "Trust in God. Trust in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there," why? "To prepare a place for you." I'm going ahead to prepare a place for you. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Jesus had just told them that he would be going away, but it's, "Don't worry, I will come back. I will be with you." And I want to look at verse 15 and a little bit below that now. Continuing in John chapter 14, Jesus speaking again. More encouraging words. John 14, verse 15. "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever." A counselor. "To be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." The world, this world system, the people who are not mindful of God, those folks can't accept him because the world neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. Why? "For he lives with you," and listen, "will be in you." He lives with you and will be in you. "I will not leave you as orphans." You won't be a hurting child. There will be a presence with you, as Marvin just prayed a few moments ago. With you forever. Jesus again saying, "I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." On that day, you will realize, this is important, you will realize that I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. We have the fire alarm taken care of. That's what that was. It sounds like a truck backing up, doesn't it? Most of you know I drive a truck 2 days a week, and that was going off one Sunday morning a few weeks ago, and it'd beep, beep, beep. I assumed that a tractor or something was working nearby. But it wouldn't stop. I said, "How long is that going to back up?" And then I realized it was actually an internal sound. So let's back up again. Look at verse 18. "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Incredible intimacy there. Okay, so you have the circle, you have the disciples together, and you have Jesus saying, listen, I'm in the Father, and I am in you, and you are in me. And so there's this wovenness together with God and his people through Jesus Christ. And I hope in your heart that you can feel that intimacy, even though our surrounding here is kind of bright, and we're facing each other's backs, but there is this intimacy that we all have with Jesus and hopefully, Lord willing, with one another. Okay, now I'm going to go to chapter 15. Because chapter 15 is an illustration, really, a visual, a teaching aid of Jesus to try to help people more deeply understand what he's trying to convey. John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. Okay. Jesus said, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. This might not strike us very deeply. I don't know. I grew up down in Long Meadow, and two doors down from me, we had an older man. I used to help him with gardening and things like that. When I was a little kid, it was like the first paid job I ever had. During the summer, I don't know, is it August? I don't know exactly when the Concord grapes ripened, but he had this huge grape arbor over the side of his house. And if the grapes didn't get picked, what a mess that was. So we would all get the ladders out and everything and cut down the grapes. You know, you always cut grapes. You don't pull them. You have to tell the kids that over and over. Nope, give them the clippers. And don't clip your fingers, but very carefully clip them. Then we'd bring them back to our house, and our mother would smash them down and make grape jelly, and it was not bad at all. But those vines were kind of tangled messes, and that's what first comes to my mind. But it's not really accurate in the biblical sense. Why would Jesus say, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener? Okay, I want you to understand that idea of a vine in these folks' mind was very significant. We looked at Psalm 80, just earlier in the service today. And I wanted to look back at that to help us understand what's going on here. Psalm 80, starting at verse 7. It's just a beautiful passage, and it gives us an idea of how important the vine would have been in these folks' minds. Psalm 80, verse 7. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out boughs to the sea, its roots far as the river. So you have this image of Israel being a vine brought to the promised land, prospering, and the kingdom going from the Mediterranean Sea over to the Euphrates River. Should have a map up today, right? Where this vast area of the Middle East was Israel, God's people, prospering like a vine. God brought them out of Egypt. Fits with the Passover too, doesn't it? Verse 12. Question from the psalmist. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and creatures of the field feed on it. Return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine, Israel, the root of your right hand, the root your right hand has planted. The sun you have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your right hand rest upon the man at your right hand. the Son of Man, you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us. We will call on your name. I think this passage is prophetic. I think you have it going down through this image of Israel being a vine of God. The vine was such an important symbol to these folks that just prior to the time of Christ, there was a Maccabean rebellion where Israel actually got possession of its land again after a lot of problems. And on the coins, they put the vine with grapes. The entrance of the most holy place of the temple, there was a gold vine with a fruitful vine with grapes that people would give donations to so that that vine that was a decoration over the temple would be lush and beautiful, covered with solid gold, a solid gold mine. And all these images of the preciousness of Israel being God's vine, God's people. But there's a problem, right? Why is there judgment? Why is this vine falling down, falling apart? And verse 17 again, a plea. Let your right hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we might be saved. There's this idea that the Son of Man is coming, that will be raised up. What does Jesus say? I am the true vine. I am the true vine. If you look back in the Old Testament and try to understand why Israel failed, it was because they didn't act lovingly. Amos, one of the greatest prophets, a minor prophet, they call it, but a very important message, talked about how the Israelites began to oppress each other. They were not supposed to take clothing or cloaks as a pledge when someone owed someone a debt. The poor's clothing was never supposed to be taken away from them. Amos cites a problem with Israel, how far they had fallen because people were taking the coats of the poor who owed them money, and then they were lying them down in the temple and resting on those cloaks that they'd taken away from people. So in a very place of worship, things like that were happening. The oppression was blatant before God. People who were supposed to be caring for the poor were taking from the poor, laying the garments down, resting on them while a poor person was home frozen. Those are the kinds of things that brought judgment on Israel. They didn't love each other as they were called to love each other. Okay. Jesus, the true vine. The Father, his Father, is the gardener. Still on verse 1. He cuts down every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. We're getting a little bit into the idea of judgment, but I think really the best way to think about that and look at that is that God trying to bring out the best in his people. It talks about branches being cut off that bear no fruit. Think about what is the fruit? It's loving one another. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Those who aren't walking in his ways, those who are turning their backs on others perhaps, those who really don't look like his people, so they will be cut off because they bear no fruit. While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that will be even more fruitful. What does that mean? So there have these people that maybe are identifying with God and Jesus, but not living for him, not obeying him, right? So they're cast aside. Why? Well, you would cut off, when a vine was being pruned, you'd cut off those unfruitful branches because they were worthless. They weren't helping the life of the vine. They weren't bearing fruit. And as those were cut away, there would be more life force. There would be more nutrition, more water to feed the branches that are fruitful. So you'd trim off that that was not fruitful, so that that which was closed, that was united, that was tapped in, would be more fruitful and strong and healthy. And even those would be trimmed back even more so that the branch would become very strong, a very good conduit for the life, for the resources from the soil, the water to get into the fruit, the grapes, so that there would be this tremendous strengthening of a grapevine. That's what pruning was all about. Okay, that's the image that these guys would have had clear in their minds. Because in Palestine, a lot of times there were large vineyards, but also over the houses, a lot of times over the door frames, it was set up so that there would be what, like an arbor, we'd call it, where a vine would be growing, and each person could harvest their own fruit right from above their doorpost. And they would obviously take very good care of those, trimming them back, making them the way they were supposed to be, so that they would be fruitful. Okay, I'm only going to get a little bit further here today. But what I do want to stress is found in verse 3 and 4. Okay, Jesus says to his disciples, first, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Jesus is speaking to faithful people. He's saying to them and to us, if we've received him and allowed his work to begin in our lives, then we are clean, we are forgiven. We're not perfect, but the work has begun in our lives. We are on our way to being fruitful. In verse 4, Jesus says, now remain in me, and I will remain in you. Right? I am in the Father is in me, and I am in you. See the connection? Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Does that sound repetitive? Remain, 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 remain. 12 times Jesus uses that word. And it's a loaded word. It's one of those, if you got other translations of the Bible, it may not say remain. It might say abide, live in, abide, dwell in, continue in, endure in. It's your permanent place. All of that ideas, all of those ideas are in that word remain. I like that permanent place. It's your permanent place. Make sure you stay there. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and as I come to you and bring you to be with me, stay with me. Also the idea to stand in relationship with God. Say like a dozen times that word is repeated. So the rest of the passage, quite a bit further, I might as well read verses 5 and beyond, because here Jesus is just emphasizing, emphasizing, emphasizing. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man, a person, remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked and thrown into the fire and burned. Interesting thing about those vines is the wood that was left over from a vine was useless. You couldn't work it as for any kind of wood. It was poor fuel. It just didn't do much good for anybody. So they make a bonfire out of those broken branches, those cut off branches. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is for my Father's glory, that you may bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. Again, in thinking about that, we will bear much fruit. We will be fulfilling God's will. Our prayer will be answered. Why? How? This will all happen if we are woven together with God. Right? It's not like what I wish for, but it's what I've discerned out of this wovenness with God. So, practical applications. How did Jesus do it? How did Jesus do it? We know Jesus remained in God. We know that Jesus was obedient. We know that he's the true vine. We know that Israel, the broken vine, the castaway vine, lived selfishly. What did Jesus say? A new command I give you, that you love one another. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That was Jesus' fruit, right? Love. Self-sacrifice. Israel was rejected for a time because of selfishness. Jesus is lifted up as our Lord and Savior for the glory of God and for our salvation because he sacrificed himself in love. How did he get the strength? How did he do it? I just want to flip back through the Gospels a little bit, going to Luke chapter 5. Verses 15 and 16. Jesus had just done a lot of healings, helped a lot of people. People were following after him. News was spreading about him, it says in verse 15 of John chapter 5. People were hearing about all the wonderful things Jesus was doing. It says in verse 15, yet news about him spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear him, to be healed of their sicknesses, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Been speaking to Anne quite a bit this week, going through the difficulties with David, and just stressing, and this is for all of us, you need to take the time for yourself to rest and recover and to be close to God in the midst of difficulty, but in the midst of everyday life. We need to retreat. Not a bad idea. Jesus did it. He's our example. Mark chapter 1. Just flipping back through the Gospels. Talking about the way that Jesus lived. Now, you morning people are really going to be reinforced here. Verse 35 of Mark chapter 1. Very early in the morning while it was still dark. My wife gets up very early in the morning while it's still dark. She goes and studies her Bible and prays while I sleep in a little bit longer. Very early in the morning while it is still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. It's that deliberateness in Jesus. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus teaching us. Teaching us about that relationship, that prayer relationship that he exemplified so well. Matthew chapter 6 says, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. I always think about this when I'm standing in front of people speaking and saying, maybe I should be in the background. Maybe that's why I don't mind being in the background when Jim preaches. We're not supposed to be up front showing off our spirituality. But, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Again, images where we're connecting with God. We're connecting with God. Jesus' example, he did it. He lived it. He calls us to live that way. So why? So that we can be fruitful. It's on the screen. We can bear much fruit. Grapes and wine were very important to the people of Israel. They were clear images in their mind. But listen, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. You know, it's been really good, and I mean this most sincerely, I've said it a lot, to be with you, to be with this church, because I see this woven togetherness in many folks with God, but also with one another. Incredible support. And it's just good to witness it. So keep it up. You know, stay close to God. Stay close to each other. Continue to be fruitful. I can honestly just encourage you that I see the fruit. And it's good. Let's pray. Father, none of us are perfect. But as you call us and as you work in our lives, sometimes there's pain, sometimes there's difficulty, sometimes there's pruning. And yet, as we remain faithful, as we stand with you, as we plead for your help, for the release of your Spirit in our lives, God, you are faithful. We have many folks in the church who are struggling with difficult times and scary health problems, frightening things happening in their lives. We think of David, we think of Rick, we think of Hutch, others. We pray, God, that you would just help us all through the difficulties and also in the joys that many of us experience in our lives and our families. Help us to remain united to you. We thank you so much that from the cross, it's clear that you're reaching out to us and you want us to come into your arms, that you want us to be with you in the upper room. May our hearts and minds, from the core of our beings, may we seek to remain, abide, and dwell in you. It's in your name we ask it. Amen.